want you to imagine you're watching a film. It's an action adventure film, and there's four main characters, and they have gone through a series of harrowing adventures, all of them life-threatening. But at this point, well into the film, they're still alive. They have some bumps and bruises, some cuts and scrapes, but they're alive. And in a rare moment of reprieve, one of the main characters comments to the other main characters, "Whew, it can't get any worse, right?" Well, you, dear viewer, know the answer to that question. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. It can get worse, and it will. There's foreshadowing in that statement. As we've been walking through the book of Judges, you might think week after week, well, it can't get any worse, right? Well, you should know by now, yes, yes, it can, and it does. And we find that this morning as we meet our final judge, not our final sermon in the book of Judges, but our final judge, and he is a fan favorite. If you grew up in church, you know about him, no doubt. You know about his legendary strength, but he is unbelievably weak when it comes to his character. And so as we walk through the life of Samson, or the account of Samson, we're going to divide it into three parts: his birth, his life, and his death. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn and follow along. We're going to cover a lot of text this morning. Judges 13 to 16. Pew Bible, it's on page 215. And so we're going to begin with his birth, and his birth has so much potential. And really, the story of Samson isn't so much a lament about what happens as what could have happened in light of his birth. The birth narrative that we've just heard read, it frames it so much like, oh, it could have been so different. There's so much potential for this baby. Before we get to that, however, I want to remind us of the context. And the narrator here gives us that lead into the context. Verse 1, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered it into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. This is something we've seen over and over again through the book of Judges, this framework of how Israel falls into sin. They are delivered, however, into the hands of this people, in this case, the Philistines. There's something unique about this somewhat familiar framework, however. Do you hear it? There's something missing from this. Let me see if you can hear it. Let me recap some of the other similar introductions to some of the other cycles that we've seen before, and see if you can notice what's missing in chapter 13. So we saw in Judges 3, we began the series with this statement. Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord. They served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so he sold them into Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years, verse 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up them a deliverer, Othniel. Okay. A few verses later, we see something similar. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They were subject to Eglon. They cried out to the Lord, raises up Ehud. One more. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. The Lord sold them into Jabin, king of Canaan. They cried to the Lord for help. But when you get to the Samson account, there's no crying out. Did you notice that? They fall into sin, but the people are not crying out to the Lord. One commentator writes, in the Samson episode, the Israelites show no indication of even wanting to be delivered. I wonder why not. Second, notice in our text in chapter 13, verse 1, they're oppressed for 40 years. That's twice as long as the longest oppression thus far. So, what we see in this opening verse, Israel continues to descend into a moral nadir. There's no crying out. Do they even want to be delivered? Or is there such spiritual apathy that they're like, we're fine. They're oppressed for 40 years, twice as much as before. Are they twice as evil as before? And finally, this is the seventh of seven cycles. If you know the Bible, seven is often a number of completion. This is as dark as it's going to get, it seems like. But despite not crying out to the Lord will nonetheless send a deliverer, and the next few verses describe the announcement of his birth. We just heard it read, and did you hear in verses 2 and 3 something that's emphasized here? We're told that this woman is childless and unable to give birth. The angel says in verse 3, you are barren and childless. So the narrator wants us to see this woman is unable to give birth. Now, if you've read the narrative of Scripture thus far up into the book of Judges, that might remind you of some other people, such as Sarai, wife of Abraham. Rebecca, wife of Isaac. And in each case, God does something miraculous. He continues his covenantal faithfulness by creating life in the midst of no life. Abraham and Sarah give birth to Isaac. Isaac and Rebecca give birth to Jacob. Jacob is over the people of Israel. So it's a big deal then for God to tell Manoah that she will conceive despite being barren. There's a biblical precedent for this. When God tells a woman who's barren that she will give birth, could this be something similar that we've seen before, where God does something where he brings life where there is no life to continue his covenantal faithfulness to his people? Is something big going to happen here? That's a fair thought. There's a precedent for that. The text goes on, and we see this Nazirite dedication of the boy. Now, what's a Nazirite dedication? A few months ago, we were in the book of Numbers, and that's where you see the beginning of this Nazirite dedication. I'm actually going to read it in its entirety because it will actually play a big part in the narrative. From Numbers chapter 6, here's this special dedication. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazirite, they must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drink. They must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as they remain under the Nazirite vow, they must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. During the entire period of their Nazirite vow, no razor must be used on their head. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. They must let their hair grow long. Throughout the period of the dedication to the Lord, the Nazirite must not go near a dead body. Even if their own father or mother or brother or sister dies, they must not make themselves ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of their dedication to God is on their head. Throughout the period of their dedication, they are consecrated to the Lord. Now, if someone dies suddenly in the Nazirite's presence, thus defiling the hair that symbolizes their dedication, they must shave their head on the seventh day, the day of their cleansing. Then on the eighth day, they must bring two doves or two young pigeons to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting." That's the context behind a Nazirite vow. It's a voluntary vow of being set apart. Now, knowing that, do you notice anything odd about the Nazirite vow that we see here? Again, no wine, no dead bodies, no shaving. But it's a bit odd here in verses 4 and 5. It's split between the mom and the son. The mom, no wine. The son, no shaving. Further, Samson's vow is not voluntary. And finally, there's this prohibition against eating unclean food. Now, that's not specifically part of the Nazirite vow. That should have been just normal for the people of God. Because remember, in the Old Testament, there are certain foods the people of God did not eat. They're set apart. They're God's special people. So that is included in the Nazirite vow should make us wonder what's going on here. For example, imagine I said to you, "Hey, we're going to have a special day of spiritual renewal next Saturday. We're going to gather in the morning, and we're going to pray, journal, read scripture. We're going to fast during lunch and take that time instead of eating. We're going to pray during that time. And the whole day, we're not going to steal from anyone." Like, that should be part of what it means to follow Christ. Like, we respect property. Like, that should not be an extra add-on. In a similar fashion, not eating unclean food should be just like normal. Or perhaps that it needs to be mentioned. Is that an affirmation of how morally bankrupt God's people have become now? Well, nonetheless, we're starting to see a theme here. Even before Samson is conceived, there is so much potential behind this little boy. Miracle baby. Comes from a formerly barren womb. Dedicated baby. Dedicated to be a Nazirite. But there's more. Did you hear the foreshadowing? Listen carefully to the parallel between verses 5 and 7, and see if you can hear where this might be going. In verse 5, the angel says, "You'll become pregnant, have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazirite, dedicated to God from the womb." Now listen to this last phrase. "He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Now, when the wife recounts this to her husband, listen to what she says. Hear the parallel, but then listen particularly to the last phrase. Telling her husband, "He said to me," speaking of the angel, "you will become pregnant, have a son, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazirite of God from the womb," here it is, "until the day of his death." Do you see it? The last phrase that the angel says is, "He will deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." She doesn't mention that, but she does mention his day of his death. Is that foreshadowing something? Just keep that in mind. Well, the text continues on, and there's this interchange between the man and his wife. He doesn't really believe her, like twice. But anyway, that goes on. So much potential. That's the big idea. His birth has so much potential. Miracle baby, dedicated baby, divinely announced. In the last part of chapter 13, the woman gave birth to a boy, named him Samson. Here it is. He is blessed by the Lord. So we're left with a great sense of anticipation. It's like we've been walking up this mountain. We're about to go to the peak of the mountain, and we're thinking, it's just going to be smooth sailing from here. It's going to be awesome. We're going to be at this peak of this mountain, and it's just going to go amazing. Well, I'll tell you what happens. It's like we walked up the peak of the mountain, but now we're going to just fall off the cliff, because what happens next is just pitfall after pitfall after pitfall that our friend Samson falls into. Okay, so and we go there fast. Look at the opening verses after that beautiful picture. He's blessed by the Lord. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. His father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to an uncircumcised Philistine to get a wife? Samson says to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. So, did you notice where he goes? He goes to Timnah, that's Philistine country. Oh, that's right. We find out in chapter 13, verse 1, those are the people oppressing the Israelites. But nonetheless, he just happens to go there. And notice what drives Samson. It's his eyes. Look at the text here. He saw a young Philistine woman. I have seen a young Philistine woman. Get her for me, because she is right in my eyes. Now, that last phrase is a bit ominous. If you've been walking through the book of Judges, and if you remember that very famous last verse in the book of Judges, that she is right in my eyes, oh, there's a dark undertone there. Remember how the book of Judges ended? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That did not end well. And it might not end so well with Samson being led by his own eyes. Self-censored decision-making may not turn out to be that wise. And it's interesting. His eyes drive him. If you remember the text, verse 7 is the first time he talks to her. So in other words, imagine, teenagers, you go to your parents and said, I found this girl. She's so hot. Go get her for me as my wife. Have you spoken with her? No. Like, that's kind of the sense you have here. So his eyes guide him. He is a bit impatient. Get her for me now, basically. And the authority, well, he's a bit rebellious against both his parents and the Lord. His father and mother say this. Well, you know, why must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines? That's kind of a negative statement. It's a bit scornful. But they don't want him to go to the Philistines. You can tell that specifically here. But he's like, no, get her for me. She's the right one for me. So he spurns his parents' authority, but he also spurns the Lord's authority. You see, there's a prohibition in the scriptures against marrying foreigners, not because God's against interracial marriage, but rather because, well, let's go back and find out. Exodus 34, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for they will prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice them. And they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. So the prohibition that you see here in the Old Testament is, don't intermarry with these people because they will draw you away from the true and living God. It's not against interracial marriage. It's against, look, they're going to pull you away from what makes you unique. That I am your God, and you are my people, and I will dwell amongst you. That's fulfilled even in the book of Judges. Earlier on in chapter 3, the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And lo and behold, they took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons. And the result, they served their gods. Now, not everyone does this. Remember way back in the good old days when we were looking at Othniel, our favorite happy judge? Well, Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sepher, and Othniel marries her. So it's not like every judge has to fall into this. Othniel did it. but Samson does as well. As a side note, this prohibition against marrying outside of this faith, it continues on into the New Testament. Remember in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talking to widows. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but then Paul says he must belong to the Lord. He must also be a believer. Now, this might seem super narrow-minded. Why is the Christian framework, hey, you can only marry a Christian? Well, think about this pragmatically. If you are a Christian, by definition, at the center of your life is Jesus. He is your life. He is the one who redeemed you from sin. He is not only your Savior, but your Lord. You desire to please him in all you do, think, and say. That framework has been shaped by him. Your worldview and how you make decisions is shaped by your commitment to following Jesus, and you delight in him. Like, that's what a Christian is. He is the most important relationship. So if you marry someone that's not a Christian, there's a loss of intimacy. Your spouse doesn't understand the very core of your being. Because if at the core of your being, by definition of being a Christian, is that I follow Jesus. He's my all in all. He shapes everything. I want to please him no matter what I do, think, or say. But your spouse doesn't share that. There's a disconnect there. Intimacy is lost. When you make decisions because of your being a Christian, it affects everything. Because as a Christian, it's not a hobby you bolt onto your life, but rather it's your very being. And you make decisions, then as a Christian, your spouse won't fully understand because he doesn't share that same conviction. And so practically, think about what will happen here. There's a loss of intimacy, or you go down two different roads. Either your spouse becomes the very center of your life and you push God to the outside, which if you're a Christian, I wouldn't want to do that. Or God stays the focus of your life, but you push your spouse to the outside. Like, there's super big challenges walking down that road if you marry someone who doesn't share that common conviction. Again, you only marry one person. Out of all the billions of people, this is the one person, this most intimate relationship, God calls you to have that same common conviction. I think for our good. So you can have that intimacy. You can share what is at the core of your life. Well, let's continue on with Samson. It doesn't go much better. In verse 4, he goes down to Timnah with his father and mother. And as they approach the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion comes roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it was a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it, but he did not tell them that he had taken it from the honey from the lion's carcass. Now remember, Samson's a Nazarite. No wine, no shaving, and no dead bodies. Yet we find out in verse 5, he goes to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, it doesn't explicitly say he drank, but he's in a vineyard. He kills a lion and scoops the honey out of it. And when you kill a lion, the lion is dead. So he's touched this lion, and we saw in number 6, there's this 8-day process to become clean again. But we don't see him pressing into that because, remember, he's a bit impatient. And it's just so inconvenient to walk through that 8-day purification process. And by the way, he also defiled his parents as well. So here we start to see what will continue to be a common theme for Samson. He's selfish. And we'll see the consequence of that in the next section. Let me summarize what happens. So this marriage feast that happens, again, likely with drinking. Samson tells the attendees a riddle. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Well, tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." So he tells the riddle. They can't figure it out. And then they convince his wife to coax him into telling her, who then tells them. So Samson loses the bet, and then this happens. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, Philistines, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who'd explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home. So what do we learn about Samson? He cannot resist a woman. Like, he could have won the bet. Just don't talk. You already stumped them. But his wife plies him. Number 2, He's motivated by anger and revenge. Yes, he destroys the Philistines, but he does it for his own purposes. Well, as you can imagine, the slaughtering of all those Philistines only escalates the drama. And here's what happens next. Samson loses the riddle, leaves the wedding party, his wife is given away, the Philistines murder then his wife and father-in-law. In revenge, Samson burns Philistine land, and Samson murders a bunch of Philistines. By the way, he does it with a fresh donkey's jawbone, again, touching that which is dead. So pitfall after pitfall, Samson falls in. In chapter 16, it's more of the same. One day, Samson went to Gaza where he saw, there's his eyes again, a prostitute. There's a woman. He went in and spent the night with her. Verse 4, sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. Again, notice he cannot resist a woman, but further, notice what a menace Samson has become amongst the Philistines. These rulers of the Philistines are coming together and offering Delilah quite a bit of money. So that's his life. He falls into pitfall after pitfall. Now we come to his death, which is basically an implosion. Everything falls down. Verse 25 of chapter 16. So he, if you might remember the story, he actually falls into telling Delilah the secret to his strength. His head is shaved. He loses his strength. The Philistines come upon him. They blind him, and they put him, and he's grinding grain. And then the Philistines are having a party, and while they were in high spirits, they shouted, bring out Samson to entertain us. So they call Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson to the servant who held his hand, put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them. Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there. And on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. And Samson prayed to the Lord, Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more. And let me, with one blow, get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on one and his left on the other. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus, he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel 20 years. Did you notice his prayer? It was all about him. Sovereign Lord, remember me. Strengthen me just once more and let me get revenge for my two eyes. And the sad thing is this, he was a better judge in his death than his life. Here's what one scholar says. The ironic tragedy is that one so gifted has cared so little for doing God's will in his life that only in his death is the process of deliverance begun. Think about Samson. Think about his authority. His authority is self-centered. Remember, chapter 14, get her for me. She's right in my eyes. She was right in my eyes, verse 7. In chapter 16, he goes to Gaza. He sees a prostitute and sleeps with her. But what's interesting, his authority is all self-referential. He won't let anyone speak into him. We skipped over this, but what happens is his wife is given away by the father-in-law. And Samson comes back as like, where's my wife? Oh, I gave her away. But then the father-in-law says this, I was so sure you hated her, speaking of his wife that he gave away. The father-in-law says, I gave her to your companion. Now listen, isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead. Now you think, Samson, can't resist a woman. She's younger. She's more attractive, according to the father. He's going to go forward, right? We get no indication of that. Because this isn't Samson's idea. Samson's all self-referential authority. If I'm not into it, I'm not going to do it. Further, when his means of authority, that is his eyes are gone, what does he want? He wants revenge. Let me get revenge on the Philistine's wife for my two eyes. When his authority is impinged, he wants to get revenge. And that leads to his actions. His actions, similarly, are just self-centered, and they're all about selfish revenge or selfishness. chapter 14. Get that Timnite woman because I think she's hot. Disobey Nazareth requirements. Too much work for me. Burning the Philistine land was revenge for him. Killing 1,000 Philistines in chapter 15. Revenge for killing his Timnite wife and her father. And his death was revenge for his eyes. In other words, despite being a judge with so much potential, remember, miracle baby, divinely announced, dedicated baby, blessed by the Lord, the text says, despite all that, the only person that Samson looks out for, the only person that Samson wants to save is himself. So what's the significance here? Again, Samson has so much potential. I mean, he has more than us. I mean, how many of your own births were divinely announced? Twice. Further, we skipped over this, but did you notice the text? The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson a lot. Chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 14 again, chapter 15. The Spirit of the Lord keeps coming upon Samson. And he squanders it. He uses his own strength for himself. He doesn't do what God calls him to do until his death. I mean, it's so sad. It's only in his death that he does and he accomplishes what God has called him for. So what about us? So much potential. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God indwelling you. Paul talks about how our bodies are a temple for the Lord. The Spirit indwells us. We have resources that are mind-boggling when you think about the world stage in terms of education, money, and a whole host of other things. So the question for us is, are we squandering it? Are we squandering all that God has given us, our platform, our resources, his own Spirit that indwells in us? Are we living selfishly? Is our authority all self-referential? Are our actions all selfish? Well, I think it's right because I think it's right. Therefore, it's right. Actions, I only do what serves me. On the flip side, what would it look like to be not squandering, but stewarding well all that God has given us? What does it look like to steward potential well? Well, think about how we began our gathering this morning. We fixed our eyes on Jesus, who doesn't squander any of this, but rather, as Philippians 2 says, even though he was in very nature God, fully God, he did not consider God, equality with God, something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the gospel. That Christ doesn't use his platform for himself. He lays even his own life down for us that we might have life. Because we've all rebelled against God. We've all been selfish. We've all fallen short, but God pursues us even in our sin. Even when we are unlovable, God loves us in Christ because Jesus is humble. Jesus is selfless. He lays his life down so that if we trust in him, we could have life. We can have forgiveness. Here's the thing. You will never be satisfied if you're selfish. You're made with for relationship with God, and that's been broken, but God pursues us in Jesus, and when we respond, that relationship is restored, and he calls us then to go selflessly serve others. And I think that's a call towards life. That's not like a buzzkill. That's not being a party pooper. That's God calling us to do what we're made for. And what will most satisfy you? You will never be satisfied if you're selfish. Let me give you an illustration. I may have shown this before. I don't remember. Which means that you might not remember if I showed it before as well. Somebody just showed, this is a clip from an influencer. And two things. She talks very fast. I know that. But also, she is giving up being an influencer. Listen to why she's giving up being an influencer. Again, the framework I'm suggesting is you will never be satisfied if you're selfish.
Let's talk about why I'm kind of nervous. Today, I made the decision that I don't want to be a full-time influencer. My face is red. For context, I've been doing this for 3 years. It is my main source of income. I graduated May of 2023 from the University of Notre Dame, and while I was in school, I always felt like I had this golden ticket. I felt like I had this incredible opportunity in my hands to maximize my growth and my income that I fully couldn't take advantage of because I had to devote so much time to studying in school. So I was so excited to do this full-time. Naturally, once I graduated, I chose to pursue this path. Also, for context, it's currently my first New York City Fashion Week. Things are looking well career-wise. I've secured good brand deals. Social media has paid me better than any job that I could have gotten right out of college ever would have. I'm aware of the privilege and opportunities that this job brings, but here are my reasons why I've decided that this is not what I want to do full-time. Number one, I'm tired of making everything about myself. My job requires me to look at myself and talk about what I think or what I did. And then I post myself, and then I reply to comments about myself. It also means that when I'm out with my friends or when I go get coffee or when I go do anything with my life, I have to take time out of my day to take a picture of me or to take a video of me. I hate that. It is way too much of a self-obsessive job. I understand the benefits and I understand the fun in it. So I've done it for 3 years, but I'm so tired of it. Number two.
So do you believe that? Like she's saying, look, when it's all about you, it's so tiring. It's not satisfying. You will never be satisfied living a selfish life. Let me finish with this. Do you believe that, or are you believing the great lie of the enemy? The enemy whispers into your life, put yourself first, and then you'll be happy. And millions of people live that life, and they're on this treadmill, and they go nowhere, and they wonder why. Why am I not happy? I'm doing everything for myself. Because you were never made to live for yourself. You were made to be in relationship with the Lord through Christ, and then serve others. And that is ultimately the most satisfying thing ever. That's how you're made to live, and it's satisfying. As counterintuitive, as countercultural as it is, you will never be satisfied if you just live a selfish life. Think about Samson. And so may God give us the grace to see through the lie that selfishness leads to satisfaction, but rather to press into being like Christ and laying our lives down for the benefit of others and ultimately for our own satisfaction. Let's pray together. Father, would you open our eyes to see the glories of the gospel that you have redeemed us from our sin and you've called us then into relationship with yourself and to serve others. That is not a call to drudgery, but that is a call to delight. That is a call to true life, because we will never be satisfied being selfish. Lord, work in our hearts, open our eyes to see that truth, and then help us to live that way day by day in your grace. It's in his name we pray.